Let's pray together once more. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to join our hearts together in worship. And really the pinnacle of our worship is hearing from you through your word. And we pray now as we come to this time that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts to you and to your word. Help us to understand what we need to do, what we need to think, what we need to change. I pray we would have ready hearts and that you would be glorified in our response. And we commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, if someone asked you what a follower of Jesus Christ is like, could you give a cohesive answer? What are the common characteristics? It's increasingly difficult to say because of the climate that we live in, and it's increasingly unpopular to try to say that there are some common features among all of God's children. We have so many divergent groups parading around under the label Christian. What is a Christian? The Mormon Church claims to be just like us. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be just like us. The Catholic Church claims to be just like us. And even within evangelicalism, there is enough diversity of doctrine to make your head spin in trying to say, what is a Christian, convincingly to people? Because everybody's got these mutually exclusive views and they're all claiming the same label. What does a follower of Christ look like? Surely there's a standard. Surely there's something above all of this boiling mess in the culture to tell us what a follower of Christ looks like. And yet to many people it's offensive even to suggest that we can say what a follower of Christ looks like, that we could draw a line that might exclude somebody from that label, that we could reach clear conclusions about a person's life and say, you know, you're not in. There's no evidence that you're a believer. The problem is a little bit like the story about a group of machinists who were arguing over this particular rod that had to go into this machine they were building, and the rod had to be perfectly straight or the machine's not going to work. And one guy's holding up the rod and he says, this thing is warped. This doesn't work. It won't fit. It's got to be replaced. We have to reject this one. And four or five other guys are looking at the same rod and going, this is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's more than straight enough. It'll work. There's no problem. And they kept holding the rod up and showing it to each other and looking at it this way and looking at it this way and passing it back and forth and arguing incessantly and not getting anywhere. It's a little bit like the argument in the culture, isn't it? In the church culture. Finally, as everybody was getting really upset and getting nowhere with the argument, this one guy who'd been standing quietly on the side walks over, asks to see the rod. He lays it on the floor, and he walks to the supply bin and gets another rod out and lays it beside it. And the straight rod showed everybody that the first rod was bent. It was warped. He didn't have to argue. He had to show them a straight one in close proximity to the one that was warped, and everybody could see the bend. Now, that same kind of thing is going on in our culture right now regarding what a follower of Christ looks like. Is this acceptable? Is this sin something that we can say is okay for a Christian? Is this compromise all right? Is this dilution of truth acceptable among those who say they follow Christ? And most people are saying, oh, it's fine. It's not even bent. There's nothing wrong with it. It'll work fine. That life will function. Christ will be happy with it. There's no problem. Well, today we're going to look at a straight rod. We're going to hold up the life of one man that the Bible says was a follower of Christ and draw some conclusions about what followers of Christ look like. Our text is Matthew 27, verses 57 to 61. Matthew 27, 57 to 61. Scripture says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now this event takes place immediately after the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus died at 3 p.m., the time prescribed for the Passover offering, on the very day, at the very moment for the Passover to be offered, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. The Sabbath began at sunset that same Friday evening. Sabbath went from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. And so at that time of year, it would have been sunset around 6 o'clock. So there were about 3 hours in which Joseph had to get all of this accomplished. Obviously, he had to have had some help. He was a rich man. He probably had some servants or some friends who were helping. These two ladies were there following along. It's interesting that Matthew tells us he was a rich man even before he tells us what his name was. There was a rich man named Joseph. That's pretty common, you know, for somebody who's known to be rich. That seems to be the first thing people think of. That guy, he's got a lot of money. But why does Matthew start with that? Maybe it's something to do with something Jesus said not long before when he said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples, when Jesus said that, were absolutely astonished. And their astonishment indicates that that little myth about the smaller gate inside the bigger gate and unloading the camel and getting him through on his knees is hogwash. Jesus was talking about a sewing needle. And the disciples were dumbfounded. How can this be? Like most people, despite the lessons of the book of Job, the disciples seem to think that if you're rich, it means that God is blessing you. He's content. He's happy with your life. If you're poor, maybe God is getting you for being bad. That's not how it is. But that's what they seem to have thought. And so they're so startled by Jesus' statement of by this concept of something as difficult as getting a ginormous camel through the eye of a sewing needle, that one of the disciples said, how can anybody be saved? And that, again, is proof that the little story about the smaller gate and the camel on its knees is hogwash. Because everybody would go, oh, yeah, oh, I get that. Isn't that a sweet story? How can anybody be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And now Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. This was a man in whom God had done the impossible. He was a rich man who, despite the odds, became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Something that was impossible for people to do had been accomplished in this man's life by a work of God. Now, the change in Joseph's being is something that bears thinking about. He is an example for us of how God works in people's lives. This has to be a common feature among those who belong to Jesus. This is the first thing that has to be. This impossible change that only God can bring about having been brought about. That's fundamental. What would a man in whom God had done the impossible have in common with a man in whom God had done none of that? What would the guy who had been changed by a work of God have in common with the guy who had only what people can do? They can't be in the same category spiritually. And so all followers of Jesus have to have been changed by a work of God. It's worth considering your own life as you look at an example like this. Whether you're very young or very old or very in between those two, wondering what to think. What is there in your life that has been accomplished that is impossible for people to do and that it was done in you anyway? Has God done in you what he did in this man? Have you become a disciple of Jesus Christ by a divine work, by an outside force, by a power that is not human, not your work, not the collaborative work of a lot of other people, not the work of some spiritual leader? Something that is impossible for people. Has that happened in you? Now, the meaning of the word disciple is also something that bears some thinking about. A lot of modern Christians think that the word disciple means somebody who traveled around the country with Jesus a long time ago during his earthly ministry. You know, people who hang out with some dude. Those are disciples. This guy was a disciple, and he did not travel around with Jesus during his earthly ministry. John 19:38 tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. Until the day of Jesus' crucifixion, nobody even knew what Joseph believed. No one knew that God had done this change in him. And so he's not traveling around. That's not what a disciple means. This is an interesting word. In the original Greek, it's actually a verb. It's a verb. And it means to be a follower, to be instructed, to be trained. And in this instance, the verb is an aorist passive verb. A couple of you guys have had enough Greek to know that that's important. It gives amazing nuance here because we could translate this, Joseph, who himself had been made a follower of Jesus. And the sense is that this having been made was an instantaneous, once-for-all transaction. Joseph had not been a follower of Jesus, and then he was made to be a follower of Jesus by an outside power, and that change was brought about in him all at once, and it was done. Now, that's a lot to pack into one word, but it is in there. Joseph did not change himself. He was made to be a follower of Jesus, and the change was not a process. It was a once-for-all transaction. It was a life-altering event that was completed the very instant it began. Now, we mustn't confuse this with sanctification, the process of being made holy. That is a process. That's an arduous, lifelong process. From the moment you come to Christ till the moment you go to heaven, you're still working on your holiness. But being made a disciple is instant. Now, God may draw a person to salvation over a very long period of time. Some people come to Christ through this long, long period of struggle and reflection and feeling guilt and even asking for mercy. But when God does his work, at the end of that long drawing, when that person is made a disciple, the change is done. It's complete. Now, this too is a common feature among all who follow Jesus. They're all in. They don't come to Jesus on the installment plan. They're not making payments like buy to rent to own. It's going to be mine at the end of this process. There's nothing on layaway waiting to see if the guy will come back. This is binary. If God makes you a follower of Jesus, you are a follower of Jesus. Yes or no, on or off, all or nothing. And again, it's worthwhile to measure your own life by this characteristic. Has there been a once-for-all transaction in you? Have you been changed to be a follower of Jesus, to be able to be instructed by Jesus, to be able to receive his instruction? This is not somebody who's trying to improve their life little by little, step by step. I'm not doing all that great, but I'm doing better than I was last year. This is a work of God. Now, this is what we're commanded to be. We're commanded to be disciples. We're to be followers of Jesus. And this is what we're commanded to make other people become. But we obey these commands knowing that God himself and God alone provides the power. We turn to Christ and become disciples because of what God does in our hearts, doing the impossible in us. And we become capable of being instructed because of his work in us. And when we make disciples, it's only possible because God is willing to do that work in other people's hearts. The change is complete. That's what happened to Joseph. Even when no one else knew, even when he was still keeping his beliefs secret, God had already done his work, and this man was a disciple of Jesus. This is why a person has to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for mercy. This is why we have to trust in his work on the cross and nothing else for our hope of salvation, because it's impossible for people, but God can do this instantly. And the transaction is done forever. Only he can effect that change. So you cry out to him. Now Joseph had been fearful of what the Jews would do if they knew what he believed. He was a very important man. According to Mark 15:43 and according to Luke 23:50 and 51, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body of elders for the nation of Israel. And Luke points out that Joseph was not involved in the plot, never agreed to any of the plot to murder Jesus, but he did hold that highest tier position in the land. And we know even from this text that he was a very important man. Look again at verse 58. But this man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, no ordinary Jew is going to walk up and get an immediate audience with Pilate, the governor. And no ordinary unknown Jew, even finding a way in, is going to be granted the body of Jesus just because he asked. This man was known, he was important, and he knew what he was up against. He had a lot to lose. That's why he was initially afraid of the Jews. He knew what they would do. He would be ostracized. Nobody would do business with him anymore. He would go from a very high position to being an outcast. Now, that's a hard thing to face. What does a real disciple do in the face of such a dilemma? Now, I believe this now. I trust the Lord now. But bad things are going to happen to me if I open my mouth about it. What does a real disciple do? This text has told us that he really was a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus. Can a disciple go on keeping the secret? You know, that kind of timidity can last for a time, as it did with Joseph. But having received this once-for-all transaction that made him a disciple, this process of sanctification had already begun in him. His convictions are becoming stronger. His desires are changing. It isn't long before Joseph is unwilling to keep his secret anymore. Being made a disciple of Jesus changes how you think. It changes what you value. There are times when you just don't want to be quiet. You can't keep quiet. There are times when you are compelled from within to do certain things, even though others may be offended by those things. You don't desire to avoid them. You don't desire to keep quiet. You're learning from Christ. Your desires are adjusting to him. Your perspective changes because of him. So on the very day of Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph revealed his secret. And he did it in a very bold and public way. It's hard to imagine a bolder first step to let people know you're a Christian than waltzing into Pilate's office and asking for the body of the one they just murdered. And what makes it all the more amazing is considering that at this moment, Jesus was dead. There is nothing tangible to prompt this action in Joseph. There is no outside force having any influence to make this happen, but there are numerous outside forces to set up a wall so it won't happen, so he won't do it. There's no human reasoning that can explain taking this stand This is a work of God that came from within. Jesus had just died, and everybody else has lost hope. I mean, it is a dark moment in the lives of Jesus' followers. The 12 have given up, along with all the other people who are close to Jesus. They all think it's over. Nobody's anticipating the resurrection. Nobody seems to understand what God is doing. Even the day of the resurrection, one of the disciples said, "We had hoped he was the one." And in that climate of despair and hopelessness and darkness and ignorance, lack of understanding, this brand new believer took his stand. He did it immediately after Jesus died. He would rather be associated with Jesus at his very lowest and in the very worst possible circumstances than continue pretending not to be his follower. Now, this is a mark of discipleship. I'm glad that Joseph had his struggle because it encourages us when we struggle, because we do struggle with persecution. We do struggle even with ridicule, which is kind of the entry-level persecution. But followers of Jesus will honor Jesus without regard to what others are going to think or do. Oh, we struggle sometimes, but we're going to get there if we're followers. You'll have your moments just like Joseph had his. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you'll reach a point where you would rather honor him than please the world. And it's not that you say to yourself, "Well, I got to do this because this is what Christians ought to do. And I've got to say this because this is what a Christian ought to say." If that extra step is in the middle, something's wrong. The response that we see in Joseph is coming because he wants to honor Jesus more than he wants the approval of the world. That's what drives this. You're not giving yourself a pep talk and saying, "Well, Christians ought to do this, and I'm claiming to be a Christian, so I ought to do this." I mean, if that's all you got, go with it, but there needs to be more. Joseph's not doing something he doesn't want to do that he has to talk himself into. He's doing the very thing that he longs to do. He held back for a while because he was afraid, but now he does it. This is what he wants to do. Honoring Jesus comes automatically to those who belong to him. It's part of the package. It's the result of our being ones who have been trained by Jesus. We may hold back for a while. We may struggle for a while. But as we do, this compulsion to honor him will keep growing and building until we do what Joseph did. We take our stand. It's part of being a follower. Look at verses 59 and 60. It says, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." So at this point, it's almost sunset. The Sabbath is about to begin. There'll be no more working until Sunday morning when the Sabbath is over. Joseph doesn't have a lot of time. But his own new tomb has just been completed, having been carved out of solid rock. And it's ready for Joseph's body whenever he should die. And it's nearby, and so he decides to put Jesus' body in there instead. And so he does that, and he rolls this huge stone in place to seal the tomb. Now, that system was part of the construction of the tomb. You've got this wall of rock. You chisel out the entrance and a larger area in which the body will be placed. And into the face of the rock, there's a sort of a groove sloping down to a notch right under the opening. And then there's a huge stone that's carved into a disc shape like a wheel, and it's put in that notch. And one guy can roll it down the incline, or put in that groove. One guy can roll it down the incline into the notch, sealing the tomb. But it takes several guys to roll it back up the hill if you need to get in there again. This kept grave robbers discouraged. That's part of why they did it. It kept the animals out. It was very hard to get the tomb open after it's been sealed. And so the notion that you hear a lot of times, particularly around Easter, that Jesus was just a normal human being and he passed out on the cross but wasn't dead. He woke up in the tomb and got out under his own power. That notion is patently absurd. Samson would have had a hard time getting out of that tomb by himself. You can't just roll that stone up. There's no way or even to get a push on it from the inside. Jesus moved it, or the angels moved it by supernatural power after he arose. Look at verse 61. It says, "And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." Now, open mourning of a crucifixion victim was forbidden by Roman law. Their attitude was, you shouldn't cry for this person because he needed killing. We wouldn't have killed him if he didn't need killing. And so the wailing that was so common in the culture then was not happening. These ladies are weeping quietly, following, honoring Jesus the way they can. They wanted to know where he was buried. Since it's almost sunset, almost the Sabbath, there's nothing they're going to be able to do that evening. They're going to come back Sunday morning to do some more preparation of the body for burial. That's when Mary would discover that Jesus had risen. But they don't understand that any of that's coming. But like Joseph, they loved Jesus. And they were going to do what they could to honor him. What Joseph did was an act of love. What these ladies were doing was an act of love. They're honoring the body of the Lord because they love him. They follow him. Now, discipleship always results in honor and glory being given to Jesus. Our love for Jesus is not something that the world is capable of understanding, but it's always a part of the followers of Jesus. We shouldn't expect the world to understand our perspective and our love for Jesus Christ. They can't possibly see it the way we see it until God changes their hearts. But you can imagine how ridiculous Joseph's actions would have looked to the upper echelon of that society from which he was cast down that day. This was the day he became separated from them. He became hated. He was excommunicated. Even the Jewish records of the Sanhedrin were expunged so that his name did not appear. Joseph's name appears nowhere in the history of the Sanhedrin, even though Scripture tells us twice that he was a member. He and Nicodemus both had their names erased. They were hated so much that the attempt was to put them out of existence, never even have a memory of them. And Joseph knew all that was coming. He understood perfectly well how they would respond. That's why he had been afraid. He had so very much to lose. He was an intelligent, successful guy. He knew how the world worked. He knew what his associates were like. This is not some naive newbie who thought that he was going to take this action and everybody would just ooh and ah and the hearts of the Sanhedrin would be softened after murdering Jesus. He figured they would respond the way they did. And he still took his stand to honor Jesus. He did it because he loved the Lord more than he loved the approval of the world. He did it because he loved the Lord more than he loved the comforts of the world. You can't take anything away from me that's more important than my love for the Lord. That's where Joseph was coming from. How foolish he must have looked to the world to throw it all away. He was very rich, but now no committed Jews going to do business with him at all or even speak to him. Never again would one of them eat with him or even greet him in public or in private. He was blackballed from the temple, blackballed from every synagogue. The Jews would have nothing to do with him. He did not even exist to them. And unbelieving Gentiles would still hate him because he was still a Jew. But however ridiculous it looks to the people who are watching, a real disciple honors Jesus. And a real disciple honors Jesus regardless of the circumstances. We do struggle sometimes, but we eventually get there. Now, Christians can waste a lot of time arguing about what is the lowest common denominator. What's the lowest standard Jesus will accept? What's the lowest passing grade so that we can get as many people as possible under this umbrella label of Christianity? People do a lot of harm, creating false hope, saying that somebody professed Christ years ago, even though they don't live for Christ, even really never did live for Christ. They had that emotional moment years ago, and so it must be okay, straight enough. Or, you know, there was almost a full week back in the day when this person seemed to be living a godly life 27 years ago, and nothing since then, but that's okay, you know, it's going to be all right. Straight enough. You can waste a lot of time and a lot of energy arguing about whether a crooked rod is crooked. That argument's never going to resolve itself. What we need is a straight rod. What this world needs is to see a life that honors Jesus because of a supernatural change that only God can grant. This world needs to see a straight life, a life that Jesus himself has made straight. And in proximity to that life that God has so fundamentally changed, the crooked becomes evident. Our evangelism is strengthened. Our God is glorified. Do you understand that most of the people parading around under the label of Christianity in this world today need to be evangelized? There are more unregenerate people under that label than there are regenerate people. Some of the extremes are so horrific that you wonder why people aren't screaming, "Don't use that name! Don't call yourself a Christian if you believe that." We have to hold up a standard. Our evangelism works better. We don't love those people if we let them continue to think they're believers. When they malign the name of Christ, when they believe in all kind of superstitious hocus pocus and set it above God himself, we don't love them if we keep quiet. We think we're being noble to keep our mouths shut. It's selfishness. Sin has to be confronted. Somebody's got to hold up the straight rod and go, "You see the difference? This one doesn't have what this one has." We've been pressured by a post-Christian culture that believes there's no absolute truth. We've been pressured by a culture that insists on being politically correct. We've been pressured into becoming mamby-pamby Christians who will not say what is straight. It's not love that drinks us to that. It's not love. It's selfishness. We're afraid of what they're going to do. We're afraid of being embarrassed. We're afraid of their ridicule. We're afraid we might look rude. How rude was it when John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming judgment?" But we're afraid of that. We're like Joseph was before the crucifixion. We don't want to cross that line. We might say a little bit, but we don't want to offend anybody. We don't love them when we do that. We're being selfish. I fear that most of the church today is on the wrong side of Joseph's experience. Most of the evangelical, conservative, reformed church today is on the wrong side. Year after year after year of being afraid. Because we love the approval of this world more than we love our Lord. May God have mercy on us. We just need to take a stand. We need to love our Lord more, and then we'll love the people more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for showing us what a follower of Jesus looks like at his best. Far too often we're fearful. Far too often we fail to love you the way we should, and we fail to love the people around us the way we should, and we're only concerned about how we're going to look to the people who are bound for hell. God, have mercy on us. You have done a work in most of us that only you could do. Free us of our fear. Let us be the one who will stand up and be the straight rod in this crooked and perverse generation. Oh, we ask you in Jesus' name that you would do this work. Amen.